And the rest of you, I welcome. I do not welcome the young ones that are leaving me. They have chosen a different way. No, we're grateful that we're here. My name is Jim. I am one of the pastors here. Hopefully you were handed a bulletin, and if you want to get out the orange sheet of paper and follow along, then you can take some notes. If you have questions, then I encourage you to write those down, and you can ask them to me later. Tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, we're going to, or 6:30, we're going to have a kind of a follow-up on the sermon. We're going to be doing that throughout this next month. So if you have questions or you want to know more about what I've talked about today or the passage, then you're welcome to join us. We're going to meet in the basement of our offices, which is just across the way, tomorrow at 6:30. On Friday, June 24th, 2022, there was a historic decision that's going to be made note and talked about for many years, and it probably will make the textbooks in the future. On that day, that's the day that the Supreme Court overruled Roe versus Wade, which effectively ended abortion as a federal right. And even though a report was leaked about 2 months before that this decision was coming, there are many doctors and nurses and clinics, not to mention multiple thousands of pregnant women, who were left wondering how this would impact their jobs, their practices, and their lives. Lawyers and legal experts scrambled to figure out what this meant for the past and future laws of our country. And there are many people who are asking what impact this new federal ruling will have on the laws, both at a national and a state level. This is just one example of how people can struggle with how new rules or laws fit together or should be incorporated with old laws or rules or practices. You know, there's a saying that says, out with the old, in with the new. And that's a lot easier than trying to make the new and the old fit together and be friendly with each other. It's a lot easier to wipe the slate clean than it is to say, here, new and old, you play nice and be friends. And this was the situation that many of the Jewish followers of Jesus found themselves in while he was walking on the earth. Later on, after his ascension into heaven, when the Gentiles were starting to be included in following Jesus, they asked some of these same questions. How should a follower of Jesus think and interact with the commandments and the requirements of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures? Even today, there's still a lot of questions and confusions and misunderstandings about how the Old Testament relates to those of us that are following Jesus, who we are Christians. I mean, have you ever asked or heard anyone ask the question if a Christian can get a tattoo? Why would they even wonder about that? People from my generation are wondering, like, of course, that makes sense. I mean, you see it all the time on rock stars and lots of people, not me. I mean, a tattoo would feel very odd on me. I'm much too straight-laced for that. But there's lots of people who do it. So it's like, why would you even think that that's a question? Well, there's this verse in Leviticus 19:28, where it says that you shouldn't tattoo yourself. So is it okay or not okay? You know, more recently we've heard something similar to this. Like, why is it that Christians can eat shellfish but still consider homosexuality a sin? They're both prohibited in an Old Testament book, Leviticus, chapter 11 and then chapter 18. So, Christian, tell me, why is it that you get to pick and choose which commandments from the Old Testament you get to obey and disobey? Like, how come you get to select what you follow and don't follow? You know, there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding about that. So today we're going to see that Jesus had a very high view of the Scripture, of the Hebrew Scriptures, and he saw them as pointing to himself as the Messiah. And when I mean Messiah, it's the idea that there is a promised one who is going to come from God, who's going to right all the wrongs and bring the kingdom of heaven back to earth. So as this Messiah, Jesus recognized both the Old Testament as God's eternal and authoritative word, but he's also bringing a new teaching that's equally authoritative and that calls for a greater righteousness than just simply the outward compliance with what's written on a page or on the scroll. So let's look at this passage in Matthew 5, As we continue on the Sermon on the Mount, we begin our new series, which is going to talk about heart surgery. And this is really going to lay the table and lay the foundation for what the surgery that the Lord's going to do on our hearts through the following passages in the following 6 weeks. So one way to think about that is that in the next sections that Jay and I will be talking about in the next 6 weeks, you'll see that God is going to do surgery on our heart. This passage is really prepping the table and getting the tools and get everything set for that surgery. So let's look at Matthew 5, 17 and read these next four verses. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As I said, this is really a foundation for what's happening in the rest of the sermon, not just in chapter 5, but what follows in 6 and 7. And after giving his introductory remarks about the Beatitudes and how we should live in such a way, Jesus is inviting us to live the blessed life, the good life, in such a way that our light shines so that others would say, there is something very different about you. Who is it? What is it? And then we would say, this light is not our own. It's what we've received from God. He is light. So this is why you sense something good. It's because of God's goodness through us to you, that he's drawing himself to you. After Jesus has talked about this, he begins here in verse 17 saying, do not think that I've come to abolish or to destroy or to dissolve or to set aside the law or the prophets. And what Jesus is mentioning here in the law and the prophets, he's really referring to all of the Hebrew scriptures, everything that's in the Old Testament. But so often we think about commands when we hear laws and the prophets, and we think about prophecies. But we need to think about the whole story of God and his people up to this point. We think about the journey that they have made, where God has started out with just one man and how that has grown into a nation and how he has rescued that nation from slavery and brought them into their own land and how they were trying to live according to God's ways, following his rules, following their king, but unable to. And we can think about all the promises that God has made to his people and all the times that they have broken and rebelled against his laws and his promises. So when we think about the big picture, that's what we need to hear when Jesus is saying, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And that word fulfillment is a very full word, pun intended. It is a big word. There is a lot that happens when we start thinking about the idea of fulfillment and what is it that Jesus is talking about with fulfillment and how is it that he fulfills the law and the prophets. So I'm going to do my best to try to tackle this big subject in a concise and understandable way, and then later on you will be able to tell me whether I've been successful or not. Many of us think about fulfillment and we think about specific prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. So if you have a Bible, you can flip over just even two pages to the beginning of Matthew. And we remember during Christmas time, there's all these prophecies about how there was a Messiah that was going to come, and Jesus was the fulfillment of that. We think about how the Magi went to search for the king who was born, the king of the Jews who was born, and they were following a star. And they went to Herod, and Herod said, I'm not exactly sure what you're talking about. Let's ask the experts. And the chief priests and the scribes of that time, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. See, there's a specific prophecy about the ruler that's going to come. He's coming from Bethlehem. Could this guy be him? I don't know. Where does he come from? And we see that Jesus does come from Bethlehem. In that sense, it's very easy to understand what it means when Jesus fulfills the prophecy as a specific prophecy. But fulfillment as an idea is much bigger than specific prophecies. We can think about, too, how Jesus fulfilled all the sacrificial system requirements and how all the rituals and the offerings and the sacrifices were pointing towards Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. And it is through Jesus alone that we find true, complete, and lasting forgiveness. It's by faith in him that we have our hearts renewed and transformed, and our minds, and our spirits, and our souls, and someday our bodies as well. Hebrews 10 talks about how Christ is the once and for all sacrifice that we need for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. So we can see that Jesus fulfills that sacrificial system. That's why we don't offer sacrifices anymore, because we point back to Christ, who was the once and for all sacrifice for those who put their faith in him. But there's more ways that Jesus fulfills this sacrificial system than just by the fact that he lived, died on the cross, and was resurrected, like we celebrated last week. I'm going to read to you a famous confession and a prayer of forgiveness, Psalm 51. And I taught this the other day to the students, because David was gracious enough to invite me back to teach, and I really enjoyed being at my own stomping grounds. It was nice. I was a student pastor here for years, and it was just really, really encouraging. We have great teenagers. I love them. You guys love them. Thank you for supporting them. David, we love you. We're glad that you're here. Thank you for the job that you're doing. It's wonderful. Pray for him, encourage him, help him, and yeah, get to know him. He's a good dude, all right? Yo, he wants me to continue. He's very smart. That's what I saw him doing here. Keep going, keep going. Oh, this means move on. Okay, so we still need to work on our communication too. No, David's great. But on Wednesday night, I was teaching the students going through Psalm 51, and it was really helpful because in God's providence, as I was preparing for that lesson, God was also helping me with the sermon that I'm preaching now. Verses 1 through 6, David is confessing all of his sins and how he has done wrong. And if you know the story, there was a lot of wrong that he did. And we're going to pick it up in verse 7 when he starts asking for forgiveness. Look at it. It says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David is asking for forgiveness in a newness of life. And Jesus has fulfilled that prayer, because it is in him that we find forgiveness in the fullness of life. Let's just walk through a couple of these, and we'll see how Jesus is fulfilling this passage, even though it's not necessarily a prophecy about him specifically. Look in verse 10. It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." Do you see the fear that David has in verse 11? "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. God, I want to be in your presence. I don't want you to leave me. I saw how you left King Saul. Your spirit was upon him, and then it departed because of his sin. I do not want that to happen to me." And we have confirmation that it does not happen because of Christ. "Cast me not away from your presence." And what is the assurance that Jesus gives us at the end of Matthew? "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, God." Ephesians 1:13 talks about how we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it. That is, Jesus has promised us good things when he returns, and the Holy Spirit will remain with us as a seal, as a guarantee that Jesus is coming back for those of us who have trusted in him. Do you see how Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage, even though this passage isn't a specific prophecy about him? Because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, those who put their faith in Jesus for their only way of forgiveness of sin, and as the only way to have a right, reconciled relationship with God, will be reborn as a new person in Christ. It is only in Jesus where we find forgiveness and newness of life. The righteousness we need, we cannot get on our own. But Jesus graciously gives it to us when we put our faith to him. Have you done this? Have you recognized that you have rebelled against the God? And I know you have not done the worst and terrible things that are in the world. There's lots of people that have done a lot of worse things than what you have. I recognize that. But have you followed God completely? Have you loved him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with your being? Or do you recognize that there have been times that you have turned away from him to do your own thing, which seemed a good idea at the time, but has not led to the perfect outcome that God desired with his holy, righteous plan? Because of that rebellion, we are all guilty before God, and we deserve punishment and death. But just like we celebrated last week, Jesus took that death for us by dying on the cross. And he gives us eternal life and righteousness by coming back to life. He is the sacrifice that we point back to. Have you put your faith and trust in him as that sacrifice, so that what David prays here that God answered, you would be able to pray and God would answer in Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. And there's one more way I wanted to point out how Jesus fulfills the scripture, because most of us don't think about how throughout the Old Testament history, God has been telling a story. He's been telling a story about how he has been gathering his people. And in the Old Testament, it's specifically about the Israelites. But as the story proceeds, it goes broader and bigger, and it starts including all people. And then you see the story is that the people are not good enough. They're not good enough individually, and collectively when they get together, they're not good enough that way either. They look for a leader who will lead them, but their kings are all failures that lead them astray. So what we need is a leader, a king, who doesn't succumb to the temptations and the weaknesses that we all fall to too often. But what we need is a king and a leader who follows God perfectly, who loves and serves the people around him and brings God's kingdom to earth. This is the story of the Old Testament. This is the story of the Bible, and this is the story that Jesus fulfills. Let me just describe to you a story in the Bible, and to end, I'll give you a little bit of a multiple choice answer so you can decide who is the story about. There's a birth of a baby who's in danger of being killed by the top authorities in the region. And because this authority feels very threatened, this ruler has lots of baby boys killed. After a period of time spent in Egypt, there's an exit from Egypt. And in this story, there's also an encounter with God at the Jordan River. There's also a period of time where this story, there's a wandering or there's a loneliness in the desert. And we see that there's a man of God who goes up onto a mountain and tells the people that have gathered together God's words. So you ready for the multiple choice part? Who is this story about? Is it about A, Moses, B, the people of Israel, C, Jesus, or D, all of the above? Yeah, D. Yay, you guys got it right. You're so good. It is. It's about all of the above. I mean, if you read through the first five books of the story of the Bible, you'll see that's the story of Israel. But it's also the specific story of Moses. And if you read Matthew chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, what comes right before the passage that we're studying in Matthew, we'll see that this is the story of Jesus. And I think that Moses' life is accurately recorded in the Old Testament. And it plays out the way that it's been described. But I also think that God is so awesome, and he is so majestic, and he is such a good master planner at all these things, that the life of Moses, as it is actually lived out, also was a foreshadowing of a greater Moses. That Moses was a prophet of God, but there is a greater Moses, a greater prophet that is to come. It is the foreshadowing of the life of Jesus. Jesus is the greater Moses. So we see that Jesus is fulfilling all of the law and the prophets. Now, if you don't know the Bible very well, this might not make a lot of sense to you, or you may not be very impressed. You're like, okay, I'll believe you, I guess. And you know what? That's okay. I'm still very glad you're here, and hopefully you're still glad that you're here too. But what I found is that as we get more familiar with what's happening in the Old Testament, we get blown away by the way Jesus fulfills it. I mean, this happens to me as I continue to study the Old Testament. I'm amazed at God's plan, and I praise him more and more how Jesus is fulfilling that plan, and my confidence in him and his word grows. Basically, my faith is strengthened in God and in his word. So this idea of Jesus being the fulfillment of the law or the prophets is a big one. It's a very important one. And there's one Matthew expert scholar who paraphrased verse 17 by saying, here's the paraphrase of 17. Far from wanting to set aside the law and the prophets, it is my role to bring into being that to which they have pointed forward, to carry them into a new era of fulfillment. So when Jesus talks about fulfillment, one helpful way is that we can think about how Jesus is bringing to completion all that God began to do in previous and ancient times. And in verse 18, he continues, because he makes a subtle shift, but it's also a jarring shift if you've been paying attention. Because he says, for truly, I say to you. It's like, well, who are you, Jesus, to say to us? Because he just was talking about how he's not going to abolish the law and the prophets. And he's going to continue to say that they're helpful. And he's going to esteem them and lift them up and validate them. But now he's saying, but I say to you. Why does Jesus get to say anything to us? Especially in light of what God has already spoken through his prophets and his scribes from the past. By doing this, Jesus is setting himself up as equally authoritative as the Hebrew Scriptures. He's saying, this has come from God. Now I am telling you this, which also has come from God. Jesus, at the bare minimum, is declaring himself to be a prophet who speaks on God's behalf. But as we go through, we will see that Jesus actually is declaring himself to be saying God's word because he is God. We'll see this pattern again and again in the future sermons, could be the rest of chapter 5, because Jesus says, you have heard it said this, but I say to you. You've heard it said, you've heard it written, you've heard it. Maybe it's been a distortion, maybe there's been a little bit of adjustment of what God has said. You've heard it said this, but now here I'm telling you this. So now he's putting his words up equal with the Old Testament scripture. This is a very bold move. And why would Jesus do this? Well, he's definitely trying to get their attention, but he's also God. So he is showing the new teaching that he is bringing as the Messiah. So he says to him here in verse 18, For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a dot, not an iota, not the smallest of letters, not the just an iota, or the dot also says not a pen stroke. In Hebrew, there's a letter that just looks like an apostrophe. Not even just the smallest little dot or pen stroke will pass from the law until it's accomplished. It really feels like, and it sounds like Jesus is saying that the Hebrew scriptures are eternal, that they will not pass away. Because Psalm 93 says that the world is established, it will never be moved. So they're saying, not until heaven and earth pass away. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, the earth is never going to move. So it's never. It's kind of similar to how we would say, yeah, that'll happen when hell freezes over. Well, when's hell going to freeze over? Well, never. So it's never going to happen. It feels like this is what Jesus is saying, that these scriptures, not one little small stroke of the pen is going to pass away. It's all going to be there. But then he says, until all is accomplished. And then it sounds like maybe it will pass away. So how do we understand what Jesus is saying here? I think that he's saying this idea of until it is accomplished. He's not saying that the law is going to be get rid of. It's going to be moved into obsolescence. It's going to be obsolete. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the law will be fulfilled when everything is accomplished. Now, when was everything accomplished? That is the big question. And what we celebrated last week was both the fullness of the accomplishment and the beginning of it. And if you're like, that doesn't make any sense, then welcome to God's word. Because that happens a lot. There's a lot of things where we're saying, yes, these two things are equally true and our minds can't comprehend it. But if with God's knowledge and our faith and trust in him, then we can accept it, and then it starts to make more and more sense as we live and walk with him. What I mean by it's the beginning of the accomplishment is we know that Christ has accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished with his death and resurrection and his crucifixion on the cross. He says, it is finished. There's no longer anything else that needs to be done for us to have our forgiveness of sins. It is Christ in his life, perfect life, his offering of that life as a sacrificial offering that we look to say, this is where I find my forgiveness. This is what covers my sins. There's nothing else that needs to be added to it. So it is finished. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We will not die eternal death. We have eternal life. And yet, at the same time, as we have been saved, we are also being saved because we still have sin within us. But its power over us is getting weaker and weaker as we walk with the Spirit. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and then we will fully be saved because at some day, sin, the presence of sin, will be completely eradicated from us. No longer will it be part of our lives or part of our world. So we have been saved from the penalty of sin, we are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. And that is so good, you know I did not make that up. All right? Someone else has taught that, and it is so good that it bears repeating. So it was accomplished on the cross, but the full fulfillment of God's kingdom coming on earth is going to be accomplished at his return. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that there's not one stroke of the smallest pen that's going to be done away with from the law until it's all accomplished. And then it's not going to be set aside, but we will see that it is fulfilled. The full redemption of God's people that began with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection will be completed with his return and when he brings God's kingdom onto earth. So verse 18 can be paraphrased this way. The law, down to its smallest detail, is as permanent as heaven and earth, and it will never lose its significance. On the contrary, all that it points forward to will in fact become a reality. And the person who came up with that paraphrase goes on to say that reality has arrived in Jesus. So that all the little iotas and dots, all the small scriggles and lines and pen strokes will be seen in a new light, but they still cannot be discarded. So will heaven and earth pass away? In one sense, yes, because there is a new heaven and earth coming. In another sense, no, because there is a heaven and earth. So we need to remember what Jesus is teaching us here is how the Old Testament, how does it fit in with his new ways and his new teachings? You know, for those of us that are NFL fans, which I am not one of them. I mean, I'm not an enemy of it too, but like I don't keep track of all the stuff, you know. But even I heard about how 2 weeks ago there were some big rule changes made to the game. So they met with all these different things, and one of the big things that came out that the owners decided was to make a hip drop tackle now result in a 15-yard penalty. And I know everybody here knows what a hip drop tackle is. I mean, I knew from my illustrious football career what it was. Obviously, I was like this close to being drafted, and I said, no, the ministry's the way I'm going. But I looked it up just to make sure that all the writers, you know, we're communicating it correctly. And this is what it was saying. The hip drop tackle is that idea that when somebody is running back, then there's a defender that would come to them, wrap their arms around their hips, and then they get off their feet and they drop to the ground. So they put the full weight, you know, it's like, here's the guy and I'm like this, and I just kind of try to sit down as fast as I can and try to pull the person down. So it's my hip is dropping and I'm tackling him down. When that happens so often, the guy that's doing the tackling lands on the runner's legs, and it causes a lot of injuries. So the owners are saying, you know, for safety reasons, we don't want that to happen. And there's a lot of defensive players are saying, like, well, what are we supposed to do? Like, we just run next to him and say, will you please sit down? Like, what? This changes the game. And they're wrestling with this idea of, can I keep doing what I've done, or do I need to change my ways? And that's what we are wrestling with here. This is what Jesus is addressing in a lot of ways. What changes is Jesus and his teaching bringing in light of the Old Testament? And he continues on. Look at verse 19. It says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So it sounds like Jesus is really saying, like, you need to continue to keep the law. You need to keep doing it. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. And some people think, like, okay, so now there are least commandments. Does that mean that there are greater commandments? Does that mean that there's some sort of, like, ranking in the order? I haven't read through the whole thing. Does it say somewhere, like, what are the important ones? Because I want to make sure I keep that. And then the other ones, not so much. Well, that idea is really based on something that was going around during Jesus' time, where there was teaching of heavier and lighter commandments. But all of God's commandments are good and should be kept. And there's not heavier or lighter sins in the sense that there's not a ranking where it's like, if you got to pick one, make sure you do this and not this one. Like, these ones are very small and they're insignificant, but these are the great ones. This is the way I think about it. Picture in your mind a lake, a very smooth, calm lake, very early in the morning. And it's very peaceful and there's just a sense of harmony of everything around it. And it's wonderful. But if you were to pick up a rock and you were to throw it into that lake, you would be disturbing the peace. You would be shattering the harmony that's at that point. There would be a splash and it would cause ripples to go out. How big the ripples are depends on how big the rock is that you're throwing. Big rock, big ripples. Small little pebble, it's very small, but it does break the perfect stillness of that lake. And I think that's very helpful for us when we think about whether there are light or heavy, great or small sins. Is that, yes, there are some sins that have big impact with lots of waves, and they last for a long time. And there are other ones that are smaller, they're light. But all sin breaks the stillness and the peace and the harmony that God desires for us between ourselves and with others. So I don't think it's very helpful to think about sins as small and great, as much as to think about them as like they're just deadly and they bring a lot of chaos and problems that we don't want, some bigger than others. So what is the point that Jesus is making here? Because it really sounds like Jesus is saying, like, we need to keep these. Anybody who's teaching, even the smallest one, that we don't need that, we need to set it aside, but we need to keep teaching them and tell people to do them. It sounds like he's affirming the Old Testament in its entirety, that we need to keep doing that. But really what Jesus is doing is he's addressing the attitude towards the authority of those commands. He's addressing those that are saying, you know what, we don't have to worry about some of these things because they no longer are in effect. Or Jesus is bringing a new way, so let's set the other stuff aside. Really what a commentator said is that disciples should delight in and learn from every word that God has written rather than picking and choosing between them. And that is what Jesus is talking about. He's addressing the fact that all God's word is authoritative, and we need to continue to teach what God has said and commanded. But he's coming on top of it and saying, let's not just teach what was there, let's teach the fullness of it and how I am fulfilling the fullness of it. Listen to what Romans 8 says. Romans 8:3 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Do you see this? The law was never intended. It was not given to us so that we could say, I will obey all these rules and these commands, and by doing that, then I will become justified and righteous in God's sight. The law was not intended to do that. We cannot earn or work our way to holiness. So therefore, what God has done in the law, weakened by the flesh, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a lot going on here, and I can explain it a little bit more. But generally, what he's saying is that the law was not to save us. It's to show us that we need a Savior. And it's not in our human efforts, in our flesh, that we walk according to it, that we find the righteousness. We will never be able to obey the law fully. So it's not in our selfishness or our self-power that we do it, but it's according to the Spirit. It's according to faith. It's according to trust in who Jesus is and what he has, who he is and what he has done. So Jesus wants us to teach and do the law, including his teachings and fulfillment of the law. That's like one of the last things he says to his disciples before he ascends to heaven. At the end of Matthew, he says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you." And one helpful way to think about how does this work out, how does Christ's commandments work with the Old Testament commandments? And I'm jumping ahead here, but I think it's very helpful of this thing. It's that Christ's commandments contain the law, but the law does not contain Christ's commandments. There was the Old Testament law that was helpful and it's good, and if we can obey it, then it will lead us to a better life, but we cannot do it on our own. So Christ comes with other commandments that also encompass this law. If we obey Christ's commandments, we will be obeying the law. But if we only obey the law, we will miss out on Christ's commandments. And that's what we see the Pharisees doing, that they are missing the law, the heart of the law. So let's just see, what is Jesus doing here? Like, why is Jesus talking so much about the law? Why is he bringing this up at all? Well, one thing that's helpful for us to note is that Matthew was not written in a chronological order. So the sequence that he arranged them is not the way that it actually happened as Jesus lived his life. Matthew has a reason why he puts things and adjusts things around. So if we look at the other Gospels, we see that some of the things that are recorded about Jesus' life in Matthew 8 and 9 actually happened before the teachings that Matthew is talking about here. So why would Matthew put it first? Why would he put the teachings before the occurrence? Because what Matthew is trying to communicate is that there is a greater righteousness. There is a holy Messiah who has come. And if you want to follow him in his ways, this is what it's about. If you understand what Jesus is all about and how we live our lives following Jesus, then pay attention to what is said in these first in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And that's why he's putting that up front and center at the beginning. And then later he starts talking about some of the stories that happen. And if you read Matthew 8 and 9, you'll see that he has all these interactions with these Pharisees, these scribes, these teachers of the law. And they're constantly asking him, "Jesus, how come you're not observing the Sabbath here? It doesn't seem like you're keeping this kind of ritual. It seems like you're ignoring what the Old Testament has said." So there's a lot of confusions and a lot of rumors and a lot of accusations that Jesus is going to do away with the Old Testament. He's not keeping the Sabbath. He's working on the Sabbath. He's healing on the Sabbath. It's obvious he's not from God, and he has no respect for God's word. This is Jesus addressing that, and he's saying, no, that's not true. I do have a high regard for God's word. It is God's word. It's authoritative, and we should keep doing it, and I am fulfilling it. And my words are equal with God's words. So listen to my new teachings. So as I said, this passage lays a foundation for the rest of the sermon, what happens in not just chapter 5, but 6 and 7. And verse 20 can be thought of as the one-sentence summary, the main point. And let's read, what does it say again? Verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisee, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' main point in teaching here is saying that there's a greater righteousness than what you see in the Pharisees, and you're going to need that greater righteousness if you want to enter into God's kingdom. And the rest of the sermon is telling about what that greater righteousness is. I mean, as we read through it, Jesus is going to start comparing. He's going to say, "You've heard it said," or "Let's consider how the Pharisees or the pagans are living. They say this is righteousness. Now I tell you, and then he's presenting his greater righteousness. So as we continue to go through in the future weeks, we'll see the comparison, the contrast to what they see around them as righteousness and Jesus' greater righteousness. And just like the Beatitudes that we studied beforehand, that felt very upside down. It felt very backwards. And that was just the introduction. Because this is so shocking. It feels so impossible. Because the Pharisees of that time, they were the ones that were killing it. They were doing everything that the law said to the T. But they were only doing it with their outward actions, not with their inward hearts. And this is what Jesus is going to show. He's going to dig down deeper. He's going to say, let's look past just the actions and see what is going on inside of you. And he's going to say, this is what greater righteousness is. It's not just how we live our lives. It's how we have our attitudes. It's what our desires are. It's how we think about things. It's the totality of who we are. The Pharisees were divided. Their outside looked good. Their inside had no love of God, and they were dead. And Jesus is saying, no, we need to have a complete integrated love for God with our heart and our minds and our souls and our actions. And that's why in the future sermons, you're going to see that Jesus is going to do heart surgery on us. He's going to dig past just how we look and behave and get to the real issue of what is going on inside of our souls. So as we wrap up here, there's just a couple of big points that I want to make. God's word stands forever, and it accomplishes whatever God wants it to. I mean, if nothing else, then you should understand that Jesus is not setting aside. He's not invalidating. He's not neglecting. He's not diminishing. He's saying that it is good. The Old Testament is good, and I'm giving you a new word, which is also God's word, which is also good. But we are not to ignore the Old Testament. Paul says something very similar to Timothy when he's talking to him in 2 Timothy 3. And listen to what he says here in verse 14. It says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, meaning the Holy Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the person of God, or the people of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. All God's word stands forever, and it accomplishes what God wants it to. Read your Bible. Read all of your Bible, and read it often to hear God speak to you. When you read the Bible, read it so that you can hear God teaching you and correcting you and training you for righteousness, the greater righteousness than what the Pharisees had. Trust God's word to be true and change your life by lining up with it. And if you're like, man, I'm not sure where to start or how to do this, then on Wednesdays, 6:30 in the office, we're going to talk about how to hear God speak to us through his word. You're invited to come. Another big point that we should look at is that because Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, all of scripture points to Jesus. This is something that he taught his disciples after his resurrection. He's going on to Emmaus. There's these two disciples with him. He's talking with them. They don't recognize him for whatever reason. And they're talking about all these different events. And in Luke 24:25, he says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, does that sound familiar? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When you read through the Bible, Old and New Testament, ask the Holy Spirit, what does this teach me about Jesus? And what does this mean for people in general and for me in my life? I think that as you ask those questions and you reflect on them, what does this teach me about Jesus? What does this mean for people in general and me in my life? When you think about those, you reflect on those questions, it's a good way to start to learn how to love the Lord with all of who you are and to love the people around you as you love yourself. The last thing that we'll see is that Jesus is bringing a new teaching that God's word in the law and his word as the new Christ law are both authoritative and eternal. Jesus' teachings reveal a greater righteousness than what the Pharisees are showing, and it's that greater righteousness that we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. At the end of the sermon, Jesus says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we look at that and say, "That's impossible." And it's true. We cannot be perfect. We have to trust in the one who was perfect to give us his perfectness. We trust in Jesus so that his perfect life will be put onto our sinful life, so that when God looks at us, he does not see our failures and rebellion, but he sees Jesus' success in complete, faithful, loving, trustful obedience. This is what Romans 3, 21 says. But now the righteousness of God, which is what we need, the greater righteousness, the righteousness of God, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, they were pointing ahead to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We cannot get the righteousness of God by following our own ideas or even God's commands. We cannot do it. We need the greater righteousness that Jesus offers us, and he gives it to us freely, although it cost him his life. And it was his joy that he did that, because he wants us to be with him in a right relationship with the Father, so that we too can enter into the kingdom. Have you trusted Jesus for that greater righteousness? You will not find it anywhere else, so place your trust and faith in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you are the one that is righteous and holy, and that you have sent your Son, who is also God and righteous and holy, to become righteousness and holiness for us when we put our faith and trust in him. Forgive us for trying to do things on our own. We thank you for the law. It is good. It shows us our need for you, and it also shows us how to walk according to your ways. We just cannot do it on our own. We need your power. We thank you for Jesus, who is the powerful one, who through his Spirit enables us to walk in your ways, in your presence. And we need help that way. We ask that you would give us boldness to share this good news and give us wisdom and understanding to believe. Let us have faith, and as we continue to walk and trust in you, give us more understanding so that we can see that you are alive and well, and you want the best for us, and that you have rescued us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. And for that, we give you praise and glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. If you have questions, I'll be up here talking for a little bit. Otherwise, I hope I see some of you guys on Monday nights. We'll have a better conversation.